Well, today we will be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. You can find our passage on page 868 in the Pew Bible. I'll bring the text up on the screen. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So one of the most beloved stories over the years has been, of course, the Lord of the Rings series. And now the basic plot line for anyone who is sadly unfamiliar with that material. Books are better than movies, for the record. So you get to find out who Mr. Bombadil is if you read the first one. It's basically this plot line. So there's a creature from a race called the Hobbits, which are basically like humans, but like pint-sized humans with really big hairy feet. And his name is Frodo, and he inherits a powerful ring that actually he doesn't know belongs to an evil overlord called Sauron. In order to destroy Sauron and save the world, Frodo is told by a wizard, Gandalf, that he must go carry the ring to the land of the elves in Rivendell. And once he's there, Frodo realizes that he must bear the ring himself to a volcano in the enemy's territory called Mount Doom and cast the ring into the fire from where it was made, and so it will be destroyed. And as he comes nearer to the darkness of the mountain, as he progresses in that journey, he realizes that the journey will truly claim his own life. Yet he persists because he's determined to see it through to the end. And it's that turn there when he goes to the land of the elves and he realizes that he has to carry the ring to the mountain that I wanted to focus on, because it's at that point, it's in the Fellowship of the Ring, the first movie or the first book, but it's at that point that there's this big turn, because now Frodo is no longer going to Rivendell. He's going to Mount Doom. And from that point on, everything Frodo does, everything is seen in the lens of him going to Mount Doom. Because after he makes that decision to carry the ring to the mountain, every decision after that, every meal he takes, every breath he takes in is made in view of his mission. How do I get to the mountain? We see a similar turn here in the Gospel of Luke in verse 51. I'll bring that up again. No, wrong one. Because when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This means that Jesus set himself to head towards the cross, towards suffering, towards his death. Now, this won't happen for many more chapters. There's like 20, 4, 25, some odd chapters in Luke. And this is chapter 9. And we're shifting already. Yes. Yes. That's an important point about the gospel. Because we here, even in chapter 9, we see the shadow of the cross coming into view. And it shades everything that Jesus does from here on out. Up through these 9 chapters, Luke's primary focus has been on, he's majored on the miracles and minored on the teaching when it comes to Jesus. And for the rest of the gospel, up until he gets to Jerusalem, up until then, he's going to major on the teaching of Jesus and minor on the miracles. Still going to be some miracles, but it's going to be a lot of teaching, even a bunch of teaching from Jesus that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And so, these 12 verses are helpful in helping us getting our orientation right into understanding Jesus' mission, which helps us to understand our mission as well. And so this morning we're going to look at this and we're going to see how these verses teach us both about the commitment of Christ and the commitment of Christ's disciples. So verses 51 through 56, we'll first look at the commitment of Christ. And what we see here is that, as we just looked at, Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem, is that Jesus' purpose unifies his ministry. And so the Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem brings to the foreground what had been in the background, the suffering of the Messiah as the purpose of the coming of Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world then to make it a little bit better, you know, than when he leaves, right? He didn't come into primarily to induce social change. He didn't come in primarily to establish certain governing bodies. He didn't come especially just to help us to discover our true authentic selves. Jesus came to die on a cross for sinners. And so at the right time, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. This is a statement not only of direction, but of resolve. Nothing will dissuade Jesus from accomplishing what the Father has called him to do. And that challenges will come. We're going to look at 2 of them immediately that pop up. But Jesus is determined to see his Father's will through so that he may bring the light of grace to those who dwell in darkness. But this reminds us that the cross is not simply an important part of Jesus' ministry, that it is the very central aspect that connects everything in Jesus' ministry. It is the hub of his ministry. What connects his miracles and his teaching together, it all leads up to his entrance into Jerusalem. So Jesus resolves to head toward Jerusalem. And immediately he runs into 2 reactions to his resolve to head towards Jerusalem. And the second one really comes off the first reaction. But the first reaction is a personal rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans. Because if you're in Galilee, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, the road to Jerusalem is paved through Samaria. All right. And so a lot of Jews, they didn't like going to Samaria because Jews and Samaritans don't like each other. They hate each other. It was dangerous to go through Samaria, actually. Sometimes, especially if you went to a Samaritan village and they knew you were heading to Jerusalem to go do something religious as a Jewish person, that a lot of times they would mob you, they would harass you, they would sometimes attack or even kill you. And so a lot of Jews, they went all the way around Samaria. They took the long way just to avoid setting foot in Samaria. And then if you did go through Samaria, which many did, you went with a large group and you definitely didn't stay in Samaritan towns. But Jesus, as he often does the unexpected thing. He decides to stay in a Samaritan village and politely send messengers ahead to say, hey, Jesus is coming. He's got some folks with him and he'll give you some time to make some preparations. And so, you know, get things ready. What did they do? They said, no, we don't want Jesus. We don't want Jesus and we don't want to help anybody get to Jerusalem. We don't want him here. He's not welcome. Now, first of all, what a loss for that village. Can you imagine? Jesus is coming to Meridian, but then word gets back that we don't want him. And what does Jesus do? He says, okay. And he doesn't go. What miracles might he have done in that village? What grace might he have bestowed to that village? But note in verse 53 why they rejected him. They rejected him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. That's what really bothered them. Because Samaritans don't worship in Jerusalem. And so they refused him because he was heading to Jerusalem. Now they didn't know he was heading to Jerusalem, to the place where he would make atonement for sin. But graciously, thankfully, in the book of Acts, many Samaritans come to faith through the preaching of the gospel by Peter and in the book of Acts. So you can read about that. So thankfully that does happen later. But what a loss they experience because they reject Jesus. And even today we can observe the rejection of Jesus because his face is set toward Jerusalem. Because people will say they're fine with Jesus as long as they just don't need his cross. They say, you know, because they don't believe in sin, or because they don't believe that their bad stuff is really that bad. Or maybe they because they reject the supernatural. And so they'll say, look, I'm fine with Jesus as long as he's just giving me advice. But the thing is, you cannot have Jesus if you reject his ministry. You cannot have Jesus if you strip away everything except for his what's called the moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is just treated as kind of optional guidelines anyway. If we reject the cross of Christ, we reject the very heart of his ministry, which is to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. To reject the cross is to reject Jesus himself, personally. Another way of doing this it's not a direct rejection of Christ, but it's an indirect rejection of Christ, is to elevate something on par with or beyond Jesus and the cross. And what's hard about this is that this is something that the church can do. That the church can, make certain sins, certain political views, certain ethical hot topics as important as the cross, or even seemingly more important than the cross. And so maybe they don't deny the cross, but they're certainly muddying the waters of what it is that makes a Christian a Christian. If we are willing to say that someone is a Christian or not based on anything except their view of the cross, then we need to come back and clarify exactly what it is we mean by being a Christian or the gospel. Now, and this leads us to the second problem, which arises from kind of the opposite end. You've got rejection, personal rejection of Jesus on the other side, on one side, and then you've got the problem, the reaction that rises up with the disciples, which is misguided zeal for Jesus. James and John, they see this and they're absolutely outraged by the insults that their master has received at a Samaritan village. And so they offer to get all Old Testament prophet on them for Jesus' sake. And they say, look, if you want us to call fire down on them. Now, it didn't hurt that this was a Samaritan village that they wanted to call fire down on. Now, many have written against James and John and kind of gone off on them. But before we are harsh on James and John, we can say that they're right. They're upset for the right reason. Right? It should pain every disciple of Christ to see the name of Jesus rejected and or abused by unbelievers. That should give us pain. That should be undesirable for us. Should bother us. And in the end, those who reject the Lord will have to deal with the fire of judgment. So it's not like to say that James and John are just way off the reservation here. Further, they display great faith in Jesus. They believed that they could actually call fire down like the prophet Elijah did on Mount Carmel, but more specifically what Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1 when the wicked king was sending groups of troops after him, and he called down fire on two of the groups and consumed them. And so, but yet the text says Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them. He didn't mildly rebuke them. He rebuked them. He said, "You were absolutely wrong." So what's going on here? Well, because for all their faith and zeal, James and John still didn't understand the mission of Jesus. Because remember, disciples, they cannot comprehend what is suffering Messiah, that those two words together. They cannot get that through their minds. And so as disciples of Jesus, their misunderstanding of Christ's mission means they don't understand their mission, which is not to call fire down from heaven on their enemies. Their mission is one of mercy and suffering. Their mission is one of bearing crosses daily. Their mission is one of praying for and loving their enemies. Their mission is to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all who will believe. And so we as the church today need to be careful of this as well. That the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own people in Romans chapter 10, he said that, look, they've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge can be a very dangerous thing. And so how does Paul know this? He says, you can spot zeal without knowledge when you find someone who is trying to build a righteousness of their own making, rather than relying upon the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. And even in the church, when in our zeal and faith, we begin to establish a standard of righteousness for everyone based on simply works of men, then we are taking the James and John path here of zeal and faith without knowledge. And so what this teaches us is that our zeal for God and our faith in God must be bound together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reminds us always that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And so we hold out grace to our enemies. We hold out mercy to our enemies, just as it was held out to us who were once God's enemies. And our ministry is not one characterized by the fire of judgment, right? Our ministry is not, why are we not out at the sporting events holding up, you know, burn sinner burn signs, right? Why are we not doing that? Why? Because our ministry is not one that is characterized by the fire of judgment. Our ministry is characterized by the word and spirit that proclaims the grace of God that saves from judgment. Okay. I read the Bible. And you know who provides the fire of judgment? God does. Not me. And so we trust in Him. Because judgment will come. But our part is to share the mercy of God. So we see Christ's commitment, and we have to avoid, of course, personal rejection of Jesus, but also we have to avoid misguided zeal for Jesus and make sure that we are gospel-oriented believers. And secondly, this helps us to clarify our commitment as disciples. There are really three incidents that are can be boiled into two misconceptions here about discipleship. And the first, and we'll move through these pretty quick actually, but the first is discipleship is not a rash vow. Discipleship is not a rash vow. I should say verses 57 to 58, sorry. Verses 57 to 58, someone comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And Jesus responds very compassionately and says, "You haven't really thought this through. Because you say you follow me wherever I go, but you don't really understand wherever I go is not going to be really the greatest place. I don't stay in 5-star hotels." Right? I don't always eat the best meals. So what he's doing here, he's not being harsh on this guy. Jesus is not saying he never has shelter, that he's never stayed under the roof in his ministry. But he's clarifying, particularly for this young man, or for, we don't know how old he is, this man, saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you just got to understand that following me is not going to get you rich. It's not going to get you comfortable. It's not going to make you money. That's not the deal here. And so make sure, don't be naive about it. Discipleship is not the path of worldly wealth and comfort. And then the next two interactions reveal one thing, which is that discipleship is not a secondary priority. And this is verses 58 to 62. Jesus is often interpreted as being very harsh to these two guys. The first guy is called by Jesus personally. The other presumably volunteered. We don't really know. It's not clear. But both present to Jesus reasons they want to follow Jesus, but they got to delay following Jesus. Yes, but not right now. And so the first one says, I got to go bury my father. And now that seems like a reasonable request on its face, but that is only because we are not familiar with Jewish burial customs. When someone died, they had to be buried immediately. They don't have like embalming fluid, right? So they start sinking pretty fast. So they've got to be buried quick. So they get buried within a week. They get buried as quick as they can. And then they stay there for a year. And then after a year, the eldest son is to dig up their bones and to go put them into the family tomb. And so this is considered an important responsibility. And if an eldest son did not do this, he would be shunned by his family, expected to be kicked out of the community. It was a great transgression of community expectation. And so he's telling Jesus, look, I'd like to follow you, Jesus, but I have to tend to these social burial customs that could take up to at least a year before I could follow you. But here's where it gets a little confusing, because also he could just be using that kind of as a metaphor way to say that his father may not even be dead yet. His father may just be advanced in age. He may say, oh, let me bury my father first metaphorically, meaning my father's old, as soon as my father passes away and I take care of him, then I'll come follow you. And who knows when that's going to happen. Right? And so it feels like what he's talking is like, well, let me go. It's kind of like if you're talking to somebody and you're trying to get them to do something or to help you, and it's genuine and they could do it, but they just don't want to do it. But they say something like, you know, I just don't feel like the Lord's leading me that way. And you're like, well, the Lord sounds a lot like you, for the record. Like, just say you don't want to do it. OK, it's like if you're asking somebody to help you move. Right. And they're like, I just don't feel like the Lord's leading me in that direction. You know, it's like I feel like you just don't want to do it. All right. It's that kind of thing where it's just these kind of excuses that they put forward. The second man who says, let me go say goodbye to my family first. He's compared often to Elisha, who when Elijah called him to be the prophet, he asked to say goodbye to his parents, and Elijah let him do it. And so Elijah let Elisha do it. So why is Jesus being so harsh? Why is he doing? What's he doing? Well, Derroff Davis and others have argued that the similarities to Elisha's calling are only superficial here, because the reality of this man's heart is revealed in Jesus' comment. Since you can't push a plow while looking backwards. Okay? He's revealing that it's not that this guy just wants to say goodbye to his parents, that he has a divided heart. You can't have two masters that you obey. You can't have two priorities for your life that you follow. You cannot walk on two paths at once. And so once you start thinking about it more and more, he sounds less like Elisha. He sounds a bit more like Lot's wife, who, when she was being delivered from destruction, looked back with longing at the city of sin and met her fate. And so Derroff Davis, I'm going to quote him, because he puts the difference between Elisha and this man well. He says, Elisha goes back to sever his connections, not, like this man, to delay his commitment. He does not return to hold back, but to cut loose. And so all of this, what Jesus is doing here, and Luke is helping us to do, is to be clear-eyed disciples of Jesus. Eyes wide open. Because the first man warns us about being naive as Christians. As if by following Jesus we will now, you know, live lives of unparalleled blessedness, however we define that. You know, we nobly follow Jesus and it's going to be awesome. Jesus says, don't be naive. Look at me. Look at how I am now. And to us today, he says, look at my cross. That's the path you must follow. Following me is not going to make you rich or comfortable in your life. Following me doesn't mean you're not going to have hardship in your life. And today, Jesus, you know, and he says, the calling for you as my disciples is suffering and then glory. That's the path of Christian discipleship. The second and third man warn us against making the kingdom of God a secondary priority. They are warnings not to use things like family obligations as excuses to disobey or to delay our obedience to Christ. Now, we are not told how any of these men, these three men, we're not told how they responded to Jesus. Maybe they turned away and kind of sunk their heads and walked away in sadness because they realized it was too costly to follow Jesus. Maybe they cast off their excuses and their rose-tinted glasses and said, okay, Lord, I will follow you then. You called me out. I repent. I'm following you. It's left open-ended because you and I are the guys. You and I are supposed to say, what is our response? How will we respond? What misconceptions do I have about being a disciple of Christ that I need to have cleared up so that I can follow him? So the text says that Jesus, again at the beginning, that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. As his disciples, have you done the same? Have you set your face toward Jerusalem? I was reminded in reading commentaries, they mentioned the story that a man named Bilney in the Oxford Reformation in England, and he was they were putting Protestants to death, and he recanted his faith under pressure, and he was so sorrowful and heartbroken, and he determined to make it right, and so he determined to go back and to make the good confession before the executioners. And as he was going, his friends told him not. And he said, no, you can't dissuade me. I set my face toward Jerusalem. And I'm going there. And Bilney went. And he was burned to death. But then he entered into glory. Jesus came to die for our sins, bringing the grace of God and the kingdom of God into the world. We are commanded as his disciples to pursue the righteousness of God and his kingdom first above all else. We are told by Jesus that the path is narrow, the path is hard and at times crushing, but it is the only one that leads to eternal life. And so we need to ask ourselves today, where do I need to repent? What misguided views do I have about discipleship of Jesus, as, you know, of being a disciple of Jesus? Do I have misguided zeal? Am I wrestling with unbelief? Have I been naive about what it means to be a Christian? And so I'm angry at God because he has not met the false expectations. He has not met promises that he never made. Do we have a divided heart? Have we prioritized the world over God? We're not lost. We're not cast off. We are invited to repent, to take these things and to throw them off and to throw them before the Lord and to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to remember our Savior, to remember why he turned his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem for you and for me. And so as disciples, let us repent of these things, turn from them, and hear afresh the call of Christ to follow him by the way of the cross in faith and the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we indeed have a faithful and blessed Savior. We thank you that he does not give up on his disciples, but that he clears up our misunderstandings. The things have creeped in through really just through even just error, misunderstanding. Maybe we just didn't have clarity on it. But wherever there are errors in our understanding of discipleship, may you bring clarity to them. Lord, if we thought it was just going to be great and we're doubting because of our suffering, Father, may we not despair, but may we take courage, Father. For we have a Savior who has overcome the world, a Savior who has suffered, a Savior who promises full resurrection of our bodies, who promises to carry us through every step of the way, no matter where we are. Lord, we thank you that when we are disciples and we foolishly have made mistakes, fallen into gross sins at times, that we are graciously received back because our Savior is a true Savior who saves his people to the uttermost. He saves us today. He saves us tomorrow. He will save us. He saves us every day. So, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that we would follow Christ with eyes wide open to its costs, with the required priorities, that we would grow in faith and trust in Christ, seeking to follow you, to love you every day more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.